Our text this Lord's Day continues from Daniel 11, verse 36, and then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 4, focusing today upon verse 4. So, Daniel 11, 36. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In the Old Testament, God revealed his presence with his people by means of a visible glory or visible cloud that shone not only outside the temple in the cloud of glory, but also within the temple over the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim. That was a constant reminder to God's people in the Old Testament that they were mercifully, graciously God's people. And he was their God, and that they had been brought into a gracious covenant with God, not by the mere blood of animals, but ultimately by means of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus in payment for the sins of his people, as that blood was sprinkled upon the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, once a year at the Day of Atonement. When we speak of God's glory being over the Ark of the Covenant, God's glory, just to give some meaning to that, it seems like a kind of nebulous thing. How do you describe God's glory? What is God's glory? Well, I would just offer this, that God's glory is the revelation of who he is. Who he is in his everlasting love, mercy, grace, righteousness, power, and beauty, and which glory is fully realized in our blessed Jesus. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2:8, he is called the Lord of glory, the Lord of glory. You see, Old Testament saints realized that there was coming a far greater glory that would shine in and upon the greater Ark of the Covenant, that is Jesus. He's the greater Ark of the Covenant, of which the old Ark of the Covenant was a picture, was a symbol, a sign. We read in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory was with Jesus, the greater Ark of the Covenant. And as the law was placed within the Ark of old, God's commandments were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, so Jesus was the one who perfectly kept the law of God. He perfectly kept the law of God that he might be a perfect and sinless sacrifice, and that his righteousness might be imputed to us, credited to us, who do not have the righteousness of God by nature, who are devoid of the righteousness of God. But that righteousness which was in Jesus as the Ark of the Covenant, is that righteousness which is imputed unto us. And now that Jesus, in his glory, has come, the question becomes, where is the glory of the Lord Jesus, especially now, realize? We know that his throne or his footstool is said to be in the temple in the Psalms, that is his footstool. His presence here upon the earth was especially manifested in the temple and in the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant. But where, according to New Testament revelation, where is that glory of the Lord manifested now? Now that Jesus has ascended into heaven, where is his glory? Well, it's not in a tabernacle of fabric as constructed by Moses, nor is it in a temple of stone as constructed by Solomon. The glory of the Lord Jesus is in a new and greater temple composed of living stones. Living stones. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are the stones that are formed, that are brought together to form this new covenant temple in which the glory of Jesus Christ dwells. As Jesus Christ dwells among us by his Spirit, so his glory dwells among us as well, and is revealed. His glory is revealed in the ordinances that we participate in, that are administered to you. We see the glory of the Lord Jesus in prayer that is offered when we gather as his holy temple. We see his glory in the word of God that is read, in the word of God that is preached, in the psalms from his word that are sung, in the benediction that is offered at the end in accordance with his word. We see the glory of God. We see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ shining through to us all. His glory is in our midst. 1 Peter 2:5 says, "Ye also, as lively stones," that is, living stones, "are built up a spiritual house," that is, a spiritual house of God, the spiritual temple, "and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." So we've gathered today, and the glory of God in Jesus Christ is here. This is where his glory is especially manifested, even as it was manifested in the temple of old. Do we rejoice? Do we gather as God's people, realizing this is where God's glory is as his people each Lord's Day? And it's most important that we understand here in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 what this temple is in which the man of sin and the son of perdition is seated as king, in usurping the place of God, usurping the place of Jesus Christ. What is this temple? You see, if we do not properly interpret the temple, we will not properly identify who the man of sin is and who the son of perdition is. Therefore, we must properly understand what is the temple that is here spoken of. Then we'll have a clearer understanding of who the man of sin and the son of perdition is. So let's consider a couple main points from our text this Lord's Day. First of all, the son of perdition opposes Christ. And second, the son of perdition sits in the temple of God as God. The son of perdition, first of all, opposes Christ. Notice in 2 Thessalonians 2, 4a. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Just very brief review. We're seeking to understand who the king is that is mentioned back in Daniel 11:36. Don't forget, that's why we're here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is to try to understand who the king is that's referred to in Daniel 11:36. There we learned in previous sermons, which I encourage you to review if you missed those sermons or need to be refreshed about what was said then. That king that is spoken of there is not an ordinary king, for he claims to be both a political king and an ecclesiastical king from the language that is used there. Now, having considered the characteristics of the king to some degree, we're going to be considering, as we return to Daniel 11:36, there are more characteristics that we'll be looking at. But we have already begun to consider some of the characteristics of that king that's mentioned in Daniel 11:36. Now we have turned to the New Testament to help us to identify further, by way of confirmation, who the king is. For the Apostle Paul's description of the man of sin or the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, is very similar. The language is very similar to that of Daniel 11:36. It is what we would expect, in fact, to find, that the New Testament gives us more information about prophecies made in the Old Testament, that we hear concerning this king, and we read the characteristics of this king, that it should at least begin to, in our own minds, to be thinking, does the New Testament give us any further explanation? Is there anyone in the New Testament of whom similar characteristics are mentioned? And I think that as we come to 2 Thessalonians 2:4, there is, again, further confirmation as to who the man of sin or the son of perdition is. And we considered verse 3 last Lord's Day in 2 Thessalonians 2, and we're going to move into consideration of 2 Thessalonians 2:4. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Paul says that the second coming of Christ cannot occur until there first occurs a great falling away, a great apostasy within the church of Jesus Christ. Paul also gives us a little more information about this falling away, this great apostasy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Where the Apostle Paul says, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Notice, from the faith. This apostasy is away from the faith, which the Lord has given to us, that was once and for all delivered to the saints, according to the book of Jude. Some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Notice a couple characteristics of this apostasy. Forbidding to marry is one. Forbidding to marry. And again, that was decreed by Pope Gregory VII in 1074 that the priests were forbidden from having wives, forbidding marriage. And the second is in commanding to abstain from meats. Friday fasts from meat is a part of canon law within the Catholic Church, particularly in canon law in the United States. And to violate it is a mortal sin. A mortal sin is one, if it's not confessed, can send you to hell, according to Roman Catholic doctrine. So it's not something in their minds that's insignificant. Maybe many don't practice it any longer, But it is a part of their canon law. And commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. So this great apostasy from the faith is realized, as we noted last Lord's Day, is noted and realized in the Church of Rome, from which that out of that apostasy in the Church of Rome, out of that apostasy comes the man of sin, or the son of perdition. As we noted, the son of perdition is only used one other time in Scripture. It's used of Judas Iscariot, the son of perdition. And rather than the Pope, the papacy, being the successor of Peter, the fact that the same title is given to Judas as is given to the papacy indicates, I would submit, that actually the papacy is the successor of Judas, not of Peter. So as we look at 2 Thessalonians 2:4 now, our text before us today, first of all, let's note that the son of perdition opposes God. And I submit to you, so does the papacy. Despite what the papacy may say in word and what it professes, indeed, the papacy does, and in word as well, does oppose Jesus Christ, does oppose God. Through the papacy, or though the papacy claims to be the substitute Christ upon the earth, the papacy actually usurps the titles, usurps the rights that belong to Jesus Christ alone, that belong to God alone. You see, there were false teachers in the church at the time of the apostles, and the apostle Paul warns Titus in his instruction and teaching of those in Crete. He warns them with these words: they profess to know God. They profess with their mouth to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So how does the Pope, how does the papacy oppose God? Let me, again, this is not intended to be exhaustive, but let me just share with you some things, which probably will not be news to you, but nevertheless, in order to show how the papacy opposes God, he opposes God, the papacy opposes God by perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, by changing faith in Christ alone, faith alone in Christ alone, to faith in Christ plus works. You see, that was the heresy that Paul was addressing in Galatians, the epistle to the Galatians. He was not addressing a heresy that's said one is justified by mere works, by only works. He was addressing a heresy that said that one is justified by faith in Christ plus works, which is, again, I submit to you, the Roman heresy, the heresy being promoted by the papacy. And so, is that in spite of the Pope claiming to be the substitute Christ, to be the vicar of Christ, does one teaching a different gospel indicate that he's opposing Christ, opposing God? Absolutely. In fact, the papacy not only teaches, you know, faith plus works as being necessary as a means of justification, but even declares that the teaching of the Protestant Reformation, which is agreeable to the word of God, that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, the Council of Trent was declared to be a damnable doctrine. Faith alone in Christ alone was declared to be a damnable doctrine. Council of Trent in 1547 says, If anyone saith that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence, that is trust, in the divine mercy which remits sins for Christ's sake, or that this confidence alone is that whereby we are justified, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. You see, faith alone is looking away from ourselves. Faith alone in Christ alone is looking away from anything within us as acceptable to God. Looking away from anything we do as acceptable to God, apart again from his justifying righteousness. As the believer personally trusts in Jesus as his or her personal Savior and Lord, God forever in justification removes the guilt and the condemnation of sin from the believer, declares him or her to be righteous before him. As righteous, in fact, as Jesus Christ himself is, because that's what we're trusting in. It is not in our righteousness, but in his righteousness, his perfect righteousness, to justify us, to declare us righteous in the sight of God, because Jesus is our righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's his righteousness. In fact, the scripture teaches that God does not justify the righteous. He justifies the ungodly. Jesus didn't come to save the righteous, he said. He came to save sinners who acknowledge they have nothing to offer God by way of their sin. And they only have the mercy of God in Christ Jesus to whom they can look. Romans 4:5 says that. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Justifieth the ungodly. So that's prerequisite. We have to see ourselves as ungodly in God's sight, that we are sinners. We do not deserve anything but the wrath and condemnation of God because of our sin. But one who approaches God knowing that and turning away from his sin and looking, or in, not only his sin, but anything he believes he could do to make himself acceptable before God, turning away from all of those works and saying, I can only be right in the sight of God because of what Jesus has done for me. And trusting in that alone, that's the gospel of salvation. And anything else, Paul says, any other gospel, he says in Galatians chapter 1, whether it be preached by an angel, he says, let it be anathema. Let that be cursed. Let that be damned. And so the papacy opposes God by making Christ's righteousness insufficient to justify the believing sinner. And then even goes beyond that and damns all who stand by faith alone upon the righteousness of Christ alone. That's to oppose God. That's to oppose Jesus Christ, to oppose his gospel. The papacy also opposes God in instituting idolatry, bowing down to images, contrary to the second commandment. Not only are we forbidden to make images that represent God, but we're also forbidden to bow down before those images as well. Furthermore, this institution of idolatry is manifested in setting forth of many mediators in heaven, especially Mary, to hear with God-like omniscience and divine-like omnipresence the prayers of those on earth, and to intercede for them when the Bible only speaks of one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the alone mediator between God and man in 1 Timothy 2:5. The papacy also opposes God by claiming headship over the church upon earth instead of Christ solely being the head of the church, whether in heaven or upon earth. There's only one head. There are not two heads. One head to the body of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:15. We read, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him, into Christ, in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Which is not one of two heads, which is the head. The head. Likewise, Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. Again, it's not distinguishing between the church in heaven or the church on earth. In fact, the verse we read in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things, is speaking of the church here upon earth, of which he is the head. It claims headship over the church, as we just noted, and also claims an authority, usurping the authority of God by replacing the commandment and the doctrine of God in Scripture with the tradition of men, oral tradition, like the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Oral tradition. Scripture does not teach that. Mary was conceived without sin, without any natural or original sin. The Scripture does not teach that she lived a sinless life. In fact, in her prayer at the time of the announcement, she prays to God, my Savior. Why would she need a Savior? She is perfect if she's sinless. But she needs a Savior like all of us need a Savior. The Immaculate Conception of Mary, the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven after her death, again mimicking the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven as well. Other oral tradition, which replaced the commandment of God, the selling of purchasing or the extending of indulgences and penance for the cleansing and forgiveness of sin. We could go on and on and on. Papacy opposes God by claiming headship over the church in binding the consciences of men to the decrees of the papacy, not to solely the authority of God that's found in his word, but to the decrees of the papacy. You know, interestingly, even the apostles did not claim that type of an authority. In 2 Corinthians 1:24, notice what Paul says. Not for that we have dominion over your faith. As an apostle, he says, I don't have dominion over your faith. I don't have dominion over your conscience. But are helpers of your joy. For by faith ye stand. And yet the Pope claims to be to have that power to bind the conscience of people. Whereas the apostles did not claim even that kind of an authority, but said that authority belongs to God alone. God alone is Lord of the conscience. Moving on, the son of perdition exalts himself above all that is called God. Here in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, and so does the papacy. The papacy has historically exalted itself, the Pope himself, in pride above the authority of all magistrates and emperors, all that claim to be gods who have authority here upon the earth. He has claimed an unrivaled authority above all kings and emperors, deposing some from power, advancing others to power, obliging them to prostrate themselves before him, to kiss his toe or his ring, to hold his stirrup on the horse that he is riding, or to wait barefooted in snow at his gate, at the gate of the Pope. For example, Pope Gregory VII deposed Henry IV, Holy Roman Emperor, and made him wait barefooted in the gate in the snow for 3 days in 1076. Pope Gregory VII's work, Dictatus Papae, that was written in 1075, claimed for the papacy, quote, that it may be permitted to him to depose emperors, and asserted the papal power again, quote, to absolve subjects from their fealty, from their loyalty to their magistrates, to their kings, that the Pope claimed authority to be able to remove that covenant to lawful magistrates. Other prominent papal depositions, besides the one I've just mentioned, like Pope Gregory VII, would be Pope Innocent III deposed King John of England in 1212. Pope Innocent IV deposed Holy Roman Emperor Frederick II in 1245. Pope Pius V declared Elizabeth I of England deposed in 1570. So again, these acts are indicating that the papacy claims to have an authority above all other authority here upon the earth, and above all that is called God in his worship, for he has even claimed and received from others the very titles of God, and has been worshipped as a God on earth. For example, just a few illustrations of this historically. Christopher Marcellus, in oration, addressed Pope Julius II in the Fifth Lateran Council in 1512 as follows. Take care that we lose not that salvation, that life and breath which thou hast given us. For thou art our shepherd, thou art our physician, thou art our governor, thou art our husbandman, and thou art finally another God on earth. The Pope did not reject that. He received that type of language that was spoken in his presence at the Fifth Lateran Council. Cardinal Bellarmine, one of the famous and most famous teachers in the Church of Rome, and who lived from 1542 to 1621, affirmed that every title which in Scripture is given to Christ appertains also to the Pope. Whether it be the title head of the church, mediator between God and man, all of these are titles of the Lord Jesus, King of Kings. He said, Cardinal Bellarmine, he said, all the names which are attributed to Christ in Scripture, implying his supremacy over the church, are also attributed to the Pope. In the dictates of Hildebrand, who reigned as Pope Gregory VII from 1073 to 1087, we read of the infallibility that the papacy claims. In these words, these are the words of Pope Gregory VII, that his sentence, speaking of the papacy, the Pope, his sentence is not to be reviewed by anyone, while he alone can review the decisions of all others. Then in another article of that dictate, it says that he, that is the Pope, the papacy, can be judged by no one. Can be judged by no one. That's his infallibility. That belongs, that's a right that belongs to God alone. That's not a right that belongs to any man upon earth. From the gloss of Extravagantes of Pope John the 22nd, the papacy is referred to as our Lord God, and I'm quoting, quote, our Lord God, the Pope. Again, the papacy in subsequent history may not bring that out and be emphasizing that, but they've not rejected those titles. They've not said, no, that's not true. They've not in any way retracted what was given, either they said or was by way of titles, by way of affirmations concerning them. They've not retracted or disregarded any of those. Pope Boniface VIII in Unum Sanctum in 1302 decreed, quote, furthermore, we declare, we proclaim, we define that it is absolutely necessary for salvation that every human creature be subject to the Roman Pontiff. Never been retracted. Pope Leo XIII in Sapientiae Christianae in 1890 said, we, that is the papacy, hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. Now, again, as you hear these expressions, how is the papacy not opposed to Jesus Christ? How is the papacy not opposed to God himself in claiming such titles and receiving such titles and such expressions that belong only to God, that belong only to Jesus Christ? Now, I submit that such representative, though not exhaustive claims to titles and prerogatives that belong to God and Christ alone demonstrate, I believe, sufficiently that the papacy fulfills the statements made here by the Apostle Paul concerning the man of sin and the son of perdition, who has exalted himself in pride and by his own claims that he is above all that is called God upon earth, but that is worshipped. But let's look briefly at the second main point. The son of perdition sits in the temple of God as God, and so does the papacy. In 2 Thessalonians 2:4b, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Here is just one more unmistakable prophetic utterance that identifies the papacy as the man of sin and the son of perdition. For the son of perdition here sits enthroned in God's temple as if he were God. How does he do so? He does so by usurping the authority and titles of God and sitting as head or as king upon his throne within the visible church here upon the earth, claiming to rule over the visible church here upon the earth, claiming to rule over kings and magistrates, nations as well, as if he were the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Declaration of Vatican I that met in 1869 to 1870 says, we teach and define that it is a dogma divinely revealed that the Roman Pontiff, when he speaks ex cathedra, that's a very, very important expression in light of what it says here, that the man of sin is seated within the temple. Here, when the Pope speaks ex cathedra from the seat, or from the throne of the seat. That is, and I continue with the quote, That is when, in discharge of the office of pastor and doctor of all Christians, by virtue of his supreme apostolic authority, he defines a doctrine regarding faith or morals to be held by the universal church, by the divine assistance promised to him in blessed Peter, is possessed of that infallibility. Infallibility doesn't mean there are no errors. Infallibility means it's impossible to err. Impossible to err. So it is possessed of that infallibility with which the divine Redeemer willed that his church should be endowed in defining doctrine regarding faith or morals, and that therefore such definitions of the Roman pontiff are of themselves and not from the consent of the church irreformable. So they cannot be reformed. They cannot be altered. They cannot be changed when the papacy speaks from the seat, from the throne within the church, which is what the son of perdition and the man of sin is doing in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. The man of sin sits as God in the temple of God, and so does the papacy. Now, this is where we go back to at the beginning of the sermon. We were talking about what is the temple. Okay, I want to return to that very, very, very briefly here. The temple of God in the Old Testament was God's earthly throne, as manifested by the glory that appeared between the two cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant within the temple. But as we turn from the temple and its priesthood, its sacrifices, its ceremonies of the Old Covenant, which Paul says in Hebrews 10:1 were shadows of good things to come, and turn to the temple in the New Covenant, and as we consider the temple and new covenant, its ministry, its sacraments, its ordinances, we see a glorious change. A glorious change. The temple in the New Testament, the Greek word naos, as described by the apostles in the new covenant, refers not to a building of dead stones, but rather refers to the house of God composed of living stones that have been made new by the power of the Holy Spirit through the atonement and the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and that are brought together as God's people. That's the new temple that the Lord has established here upon the earth. And let me just give to you very quickly some New Testament passages which clearly teach that we are the temple of God. I mentioned 1 Peter 2:5 earlier, which says, ye also as lively stones, that is living stones, are built up a spiritual house, that is a temple, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17 actually mentions twice that we, the church, are God's temple. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? The ye is in the plural, so this is collectively. Ye all are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Likewise in 2 Corinthians 6:16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. Again, ye, that is collectively, all of you who are a part of the church, ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ephesians 2:21. Or actually 20 through 22, I'll read. And are, that is those within Christ's church, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We're the temple of God. collectively as his people. We're the new temple of God that God inhabits. And then one last, and there are others that I could mention, but one last one, Revelation 3:12 says, speaking of the blessing that will fall upon those that overcome by faith, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. So those who overcome will be a pillar in God's temple. So we not only are likened to living stones, we're living pillars as well within God's temple that he has established. So clearly, I submit to you, the papacy has usurped the place of Jesus Christ in sitting upon a throne, ex cathedra, from the throne, and ruling over the universal, claiming to rule over the universal church of Jesus Christ. This, the papacy, is not simply said to do, but even claims itself to do, ex cathedra. Now, before I get into application, I have a couple applications I want to just end the sermon with, but I want to make clear, what I've said today is not some strange view that I came up with all by myself. This is the historic Protestant Reformation position. Go to whomever you choose or want to go to who were part of the Protestant Reformation. They will likewise have the same view with regard to who it is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, who this man of sin, this son of perdition is, that it is indeed the papacy that is referred to here. This is not intended in any way to be anti-Catholic as toward the people themselves, because we are, I believe, to love. We are to pray for our Catholic family members and friends. This is anti-papist. This is anti-popish. This is against the papacy that the Holy Spirit is speaking of here in the Word of God. Because the Word of God says to those within the Church of Rome, the harlot daughter that's mentioned, or the harlot woman that is mentioned in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, come out of her, my beloved. And so that's what we pray for, that those within the Church of Rome will come out of her. See, in a sense, I mean, even as Protestants, there is a right and a true sense in which we are Catholic believers. We believe in the universal church. That's what Catholic means, universal. We simply do not believe that the Pope is the head of the universal church. It's not a part of Scripture. We're against that. We believe the papacy opposes Jesus Christ. But we do believe in the universal Catholic Church with a small c, Catholic Church of Jesus Christ, not with a capital C, with a small c. By way of application, as Protestant, Reformed, Presbyterian ministers of Jesus Christ, we may not claim to be the vicars of Jesus Christ or be the vicar of Jesus Christ, but we can still, nevertheless, usurp the authority of Jesus Christ by introducing into worship that which Jesus Christ has not authorized, that which Jesus Christ has not commanded in his word. When we introduce something into worship that Jesus, who is the head of the church, who is the king of the church, has not authorized us to bring into the church, whether it be a doctrine, whether it be an act of worship of any kind, if there's not a thus saith the Lord, as it were, if there's not it is written, if there's not something that we can go to that clearly points to the fact that this ought to be included in worship, then we are usurping, as ministers, we are usurping the place of Jesus Christ and claiming an authority that belongs to Jesus Christ alone. And so we must not take Christ's silence in his word, God's silence in his word, as warrant, for example, to introduce holy days that the Lord is not authorized in his word to introduce. He did authorize certain holy days in the Old Testament, but the only one he's authorized in the New Testament is the Lord's Day. So we usurp the authority of Christ if we introduce holy days that Jesus never authorized. When we introduce hymns, mere hymns, when, again, the Lord has given to us an inspired hymnal in the Psalter and examples in the New Testament of God's people singing the Psalms and unto the Lord. When we introduce entertainment that has not been authorized by the Lord Jesus into worship. You see, we are his holy temple. We are his holy temple and must be ever so careful not to defile it, not to defile his holy temple by our own innovations, our unbiblical doctrine, or even our unloving speech and actions toward one another. We are defiling Christ's temple. When we are unforgiving, when we are unloving, it is a defilement of his temple. And we come together with this defilement because of the way we have treated one another. If you had an opportunity to watch the attempted assassination of former President Trump yesterday, you probably noticed, as I did, how quickly Secret Service provided a shield. For him in that situation. In effect, willing to take whatever yet was to come into their own bodies in order to protect former President Trump. My dear wife pointed this out. That's how we as believers should be. That we should be forming a human shield around one another rather than being the shooter that is attacking, because we are a holy temple and we defile that holy temple not only by what we bring into worship and doctrine, but how we practice that doctrine and that worship every day of our lives. To enter into worship, dear ones, unprepared to worship that holy God, the Most High God, infers that we don't really believe Jesus in all of his glory is present among us. We may say it, but we don't really practice it. If we don't come prepared to worship him, recognizing his glory is here, ready to hear what the Lord Jesus says to us through his word. We can evaluate what we truly think about God's real presence among us in his holy and living temple by how we worship the Lord together each Lord's Day. Do we worship coming together with great joy and thanksgiving? Do we worship together with reverence and his holiness? A second application that I would offer: not only is the Church of Jesus Christ collectively called the Holy Temple of God, but our body, our human bodies, are also called the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, pride was the chief sin of Satan and of the papacy, and exalting themselves above God, robbing God of his glory. Let us pray each one that God would search our own hearts, search our speech, search our actions, and reveal to us our pride and how it manifests itself in our lives. You see, dear ones, our body and our spirit, according to the Apostle Paul, have been bought and purchased by Jesus Christ. They belong to him. How are we using our bodies? How are we using our spirits to glorify God every day in our families, among our church, and the way we relate to one another, in the workplace? They belong to him to bring him, they're intended to bring him honor and not dishonor by how we use our tongues or our eyes or our ears, even when we're in private. What we listen to by way of music, by way of what we watch with our eyes, where our feet carry us, where our hands carry us. You see, God is merciful. Praise God. He is merciful, and there is hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us flee. Let us flee to him and pray that he would use our bodies, that he would use our souls, our spirits, to bring others to Christ, to build up others in Jesus Christ. Amen.